I'll now be reading from John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
The reading that Parker just gave us from John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 really summarizes the purpose of the Bible's main story. It tells us some things about God, it tells us some things about all that exists, and it tells us about human beings. These are offered to people who will believe that God exists, and who will believe that the Bible is true. From the biblical perspective, God's existence is obvious. For some months now in the auditorium class there on Sunday mornings, we have been studying in the early chapters of Romans. And one of the things that we find, and talked about a good deal during these past few months, is a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, and in verses 18 through 20, when he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Those who wrote the Bible did not claim authorship of anything that they wrote. Instead, they claimed, just as Jesus' follower Paul did in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is the same kind of words that are used in the very first chapters of Genesis, when it talks about God creating man and breathing into him the breath of life. It's this idea that God gives life to these words, that they are from him, from his very being. They are a representation of him, just as human beings are in some senses representations of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 20, through 21, another of Jesus' followers, Peter, writes this: "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And again, this sense that these things, even that Peter is writing, even though he has walked with Jesus and known him face to face, touched him physically, been inspired by his life and the things that he's said, Peter's not writing off the basis simply of that experience or those teachings, but rather he himself is being carried along by the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit who works through him. And so if God exists, and if the Bible is the product of God's love and knowledge and wisdom and truth, then what it says calls for our full and careful attention and consideration. The Bible as a whole is God's story or narrative. It reveals him and it reveals life on this earth. Robert Weber observed that God, the divine narrator, is saying to us, I have a purpose for humanity and a purpose for creation and history. I am not asking for permission to join your narrative or your story, although I do join it. I am asking you to join my narrative, my story of the world, of human existence, and of all history. God's narrative or story begins in Genesis chapter 1. And there he introduces himself as the creative mind and the creative power of the universe in general, and of the earth in particular. Creation is shown to have a logical and purposeful order. And the final product of each element of creation is pronounced by God to be good. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, and there in verses 26 on through verse 31, we're told that, then God said, after he had created everything else, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. So it is that we're introduced to God and something of his nature and something of his thinking, something of his wisdom. God is revealed as the Godhead, three spiritual beings united as a family in purpose and in commitment. God is filled with love, longing to have children who will join his family, and so he creates humans. God, we find, creating a world for himself and bringing people into being, people in his image who would enjoy communion with him and who would be a part of his unfolding of culture and civilization to his glory. But very quickly, evil entered the story. And evil is not simply this small thing who's a kind of a glitch along the way. But evil instead is revolt. It is disobedience. It is resistance to the pure, loving ways of God. Evil is devil-inspired, we quickly find, and it is refusal to carry out God's purposes in history. It is a deliberate, intentional, and often violent rejection of God. God's good and Satan's evil, from the beginning, are in conflict. Conflict over control of human beings, and remain in that conflict until the end of earth time. And very quickly we find that gross human evil caused God to destroy most of what he'd created, leaving only a remnant of it. But in time, in God's time, in God's wisdom, God began to establish a people of his own, a people who would live in communion and obedience to him in order to form a culture and in order to influence civilization according to his purposes. Because remember, by God's story, by God's narrative, this world was not only created by him, but created for him to accomplish his purposes, to his glory, and to the blessings of mankind in the process. So God formed a family in Abraham. He formed a tribe in Isaac. He formed a nation in Israel. And he formed a kingdom in David. He called for a people of God, the church, who would come into that by way of Jesus Christ, his only son. And so, as Parker read to us earlier, the Word, who participated in creation, contains life. And at the same time, is the light of human beings. He became flesh as Jesus, this Word, and He lived among humans, displaying God's glory and God's grace and God's truth. During 33 years of life here on this earth, Jesus showed a human life that is in full communion with God. He did that while experiencing everything that you and I do, whether it was joyful or painful. No matter what came his way, no matter how difficult life got, and it's hard to imagine a life becoming any more difficult than what Jesus faced, there was never a moment when Jesus considered departing from God or accepting the wisdom of human beings, however conventional and overwhelming that might seem. But instead, through good times and bad, regardless, Jesus showed that a human life could maintain communion with God. And he climaxed that life by becoming God's acceptable sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, by God's eternal plan to reconcile us to God forever. Then God gave his Son a new human life. In the process, he showed God's power over death, a power that seems to be the threat of Satan. Believers in Jesus as God's Son and as the Savior for their sins were baptized into Jesus. God removed their sins in that process, and he gave them a new life, a life united with his Son, a life focused on living by the values and the lifestyle and the commitments and the devotion of that his Son who came to the earth and walked in earth life just as we do. Ascended to heaven, this same Son of God, this Jesus, always acts as mediator between believers in him and God the Father. Who better? The one who most perfectly shares that which is absolutely divine and spiritual and that which is human and carnal. He waits the time when the Father chooses to destroy this universe for the last time and to return here. At that time, everyone will acknowledge him as God's Son, and he will take his followers home with him. That, as a whole, is God's story. That's his narrative. That was what was in his mind from before he created all of the universe and earth and all in it in particular. His story, his narrative for the way that life would unfold. His story, his plan, out of his love and his wisdom and his power. And when human beings departed from his story to create their own story, out of their own wisdom, there was always pain to be incurred. Not because God brought pain, but because of the very nature of this earth that he had created brought about its own consequences. But the more people have departed from God, the more that we have settled in on our own wisdom, the more that we have sought out our ways in opposition to God's, the more that we have said God's ways, if there is a God, are old and out of date and primitive and belong to a people who didn't know any better, and the more we discount God's word and the wisdom that it has held for time after time, culture after culture, without variation, the reality of the truths that never vary within it, that we tend to push aside, the more we push ourselves away from God. If we say we believe in God, then his story is the story we believe in. Not just of what happened, but of why it happened, of the power behind it, of the wisdom behind it, of the love behind it. Of this wisdom that is unchangeable in any and every culture and time and situation. A wisdom that doesn't come out of some kind of vacuum, but a wisdom that encompasses the whole of all true wisdom. Wisdom greater than we will ever be able to tap into in all of our research and all of our studies until Christ comes at the end of this world. Life, by God's description, if we believe in his story, is a life that we choose. And we choose it intentionally. We choose it intentionally because we've looked at the fallacies of human wisdom and human philosophies and other human theologies, other religions. We've seen that there are shortcomings in all of them, and none within that of God's story, of God's plan, of God's wisdom, of God's love. We see then, if we make that choice of God's story, life through His eyes. And He's constantly calling us to do that very thing, to see life through His eyes, to see what can be right now for us, for our family, our friends, our communities, our world. He calls for us to see the perfection that He has in mind and how we can move constantly more toward that. Oh, the Apostle Paul will state it very clearly for all of us, that we will never reach that goal, but if we choose God's story, then our life is constantly stretching out toward that goal, constantly trying to accept that as the goal we want to move toward, as opposed to any other goals, particularly our own goals that have a tendency to be self-centered. If we choose this life, this story of God, to see through His eyes, we do it as a result of what we've come to believe about God's very nature. Because God has no credibility, and His Word has no credibility, unless we know something about Him. From reading the Bible, we believe He is ever-existent. We believe He is ever-present. We believe He is aware of all things. We believe that He knows all things. And we believe that He is all-powerful. We see, if we're looking into God's Word, and increasingly as we begin to look through His eyes, that His character defines love of the highest, of the fullest, and of the purest type. That He defines love for human beings, just as He defines what wisdom is. We recognize His love as perfect, the source of all that exists and all that is to come. We realize then that His love prompts everything else that has to do with us. We see that He created and sustains and provides for all of His creation by way of His very nature. We're confident that God plans and prepares and promises and provides to bless all humanity and to accomplish His purposes without any prevention from any quarter, however powerful that may be. And God wants us to understand that Satan is powerful. And yet, as powerful as Satan is within our lives, he has no power in comparison to God. We realize that God is the God of all peoples and nations. And so, as Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." That's pretty all-encompassing. Hard for humanity to accept, and yet not hard for those who've come to know something about Jehovah God to accept. In fact, for those who have come to know Jehovah God, not just through the words that we find in the Bible, but through walking with Him in the course of life, through seeing life through His eyes, anything else is hard to believe. Psalm 33 in verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him." And Psalm 96 verse 13 assures that God will judge the world in righteousness. Because that's His character. That's who He is. We believe His will for humans is perfect. We believe that it expresses His wisdom for the earthly welfare of all people. We believe He created one plan to save all people who would submit to Him in love. And we believe that He fulfilled that plan in Jesus. We believe that Jesus, as He said Himself, is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. That, too, is part of God's story. It's the identification of himself as being without any peer, without any competition. His wisdom, his love, his way of life, his guidelines for how we live, to be the only way, and to be a way of love. To be a way of love not just in response to him, but in response to one another. We realize that he alone has the wisdom to discern what is truth and what is falsehood. And if we're honest with ourselves, the longer we live, the more we come to realize that, don't we? How easily it is that we find ourselves looking at certain things within life and wondering, is that truth as opposed to God's truth? But a little bit of experience tends to teach us, through hard experience sometimes, that indeed God's wisdom about truth and falsehood is the only true wisdom. In Isaiah 45 and verse 19, God says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. You know, there's a certain kind of comfort and confidence we can gain from that, in that we don't have to go searching around the world for all kinds of philosophies and philosophers and theologies and religions in order to find bits and pieces here and there and piece them together like some kind of jigsaw puzzle. That life is such a chore that we have to go through that process. That God has said, come to me. Come to me and learn of me. And then come to trust me by way of that and to see that I am the Lord and I speak the truth. I, the Lord, I declare what is right. You don't have to go elsewhere. I care about you. I love you. I provide for you. I created you in my image. And I'm giving you truth. The challenge we've always had as human beings is to accept God's story about himself, about this world, and about ourselves. The challenge to submit our lives in faith to him. The challenge to see life through God's eyes. To see, to accept, and to live within his story instead of creating one of our own or accepting that of someone else. And there are other stories of life. And everyone, including you and I who are Christians, hear those stories, and we are influenced by those stories. Whether they be philosophies that are highly formulated, or religions that are, or whether they be patched together, as we often hear about today. In time, human stories and human wisdom and human ideas and human values can mix with or outright replace God's story in our lives. And all of that involves God's wisdom, God's will within our lives. We may consider ourselves Christians if we allow this admixture or this replacement, because it often moves in so subtly and it displaces God's wisdom and God's love so subtly. But if in fact we do allow that to come about, where God is little by little moved to the side or mixed with, or entirely replaced, in truth, we no longer see life through God's eyes. God's story begins by proclaiming his existence, his wisdom, and his power. It proceeds to proclaim his love for people who are created in his image to be with him forever. Do you believe in God's story? Do you believe in his eternal sacrificial love for you that is found only in his only Son, Jesus the Christ? Are your sins removed through your faith in his story and in his Son as the direct representation of the Father? Have you turned from other stories, other wisdom, other insights, other ideas, other thinking, to accept his story and his alone as being the course of your life, the means through which you see God's eyes? Have you been baptized to remove that life apart from Him? Or that life that somehow tries to move in on His and mix with or replace His? A life that has to do with human thinking and human wisdom instead of God's. Have you taken that step to choose Him and Him alone as the wisdom, as the love, and as the leadership in your life? If you have, thank God. But if you haven't, what better time to do that than right now by coming forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?